Me now? Yeah. All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Right. I have an interesting story, but it will be relevant to everyone, but particularly for those who have been here for more than about 15 years. Because it concerns someone who used to be part of the fellowship here, in fact, as a family. Who remembers Jim and Liz? Yeah, you remember Jim and Liz Thring and their mother, his mother, and even his father, though his father wasn't a believer, but his mother used to come, she used to sing. They left, and I'm not quite sure what the circumstances were, but they must have left here maybe about 15 years ago. There was a bit of a split, and from what we hear since then, that Jim fell away in a big way. He fell away from the faith. He was as a strong believer, but he fell away, and it wasn't an easy situation for his family. Anyway, 3 years ago, exactly 3 years ago, I was speaking in a place called Chippenham, somewhere in the West Country, somewhere, some godforsaken place. No, it's not. It's a lovely place, actually. I was just about to give a sort of a set talk, as I did in those days, and suddenly there was Jim sitting in the congregation. And I can actually visualise him. He was just sitting in front of me on the right-hand side. And I did get a chance to speak to him beforehand, and he said he came back to the faith just a few months earlier, which is absolutely amazing, because he had a lot of problems. But he came back, and all I remember is the talk that I gave that night was to him. You know, and I can't even remember what I said, but it so spoke to me, that this young man would just come back in an amazing way. So anyway, that's not the end of the story. The story continues. Speaking too loud.
No, it's all right.
All right. Oh, that's normal, is it? All right. Right. The story continues that last week I went back to the same fellowship in Chippenham, and I asked around the organisers, said, "Is Jim still around?" And they said, "Jim who?" And I thought, well, he's not going to be here. So I'm going to tell his story to the people there about, this Jim who was there 3 years ago. So I started telling the story, and then a man stands up and says, "I know Jim, he's a friend of mine." And I was thinking, well, I hope I was telling the truth. But then it gets worse. Well, or better, because a married couple, an older couple, both stand up and saying, "Yeah, and we're Liz's parents." and they assured me that that everything I said was true, and then they then proceeded to tell everyone that Jim not only came back to the faith, but they had two boys. One boy is now entering the ministry, and the other boy has become a believer. I think he's 15 years old. He's become a believer. And most miraculously, their father became a believer last year. And those who remember him, he was like my dad over there, holding on to his craziness. Always like to name and shame. One day it may make an effect, who knows? has to be a reason for him to be here. And the amazing thing is that when his dad came through, it was Jim who baptised him. And Jim's son held the towel. It's like a whole family thing. So it just shows you, no one's ever lost. There's always a way back. Anyway, that's not my talk. I've written a new book. yeah, another one. In fact, it has arrived already, Moira, but you're not seeing it yet. It came 2 weeks early. And the book is called Shalom, but it's a title intended to sort of be palatable for the wider church, because if there's any word that Christians like, it's shalom, peace, loveliness, and all that stuff. So I thought, call it Shalom and pull people into the book. And although the book is loosely themed on the idea of completeness, which is what Shalom actually means, the main thrust of the book is, it looks at three types of shalom. The first shalom will be the shalom of salvation, because it's when you become a believer, you become complete in your relationship to God. That's obviously the first shalom. The second shalom will be the shalom of unity, where Christians come together and find what their function and purpose is within the body. So that's another shalom of completeness. But the main thrust is the shalom of oneness, and it's the concept of one new man, which has been exercising me for many, many months now. And not just me, but a whole group of us. And we're those of you who don't know, we run conferences, and our next one's in 4 weeks' time, and the theme is one new man. And conveniently, same as the theme of my book, so I don't know how that worked out. You know, it could be that I might be launching the book at the conference of the same name, but you never know. but this concept of one new man is an interesting one, because we all know of fellowships that call themselves one new man, and in a sense, this is a one new man fellowship here, and most messianic fellowships go under that label. But when you actually read, really thoroughly and in context, the whole thrust of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's an initiative of God, but it's a Gentile and a Jewish thing. It's not just a group of Christians who feel drawn to the roots of their faith and decide to take on Jewish elements. That's great, and it's a great relief from 2,000 years of anti-Semitism. But that's not the whole story. The whole story of One New Man is the breakdown of barriers, the breakdown of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And the whole thing is an amazing mystery. And the main mystery is concerning the Gentiles. You know, the Jews are not really a mystery if you read the thrust of the chapters, because the Jews are the near people. They're the people who have been God's people for 2,000 years or longer. It's the Gentiles that are the big mystery, why they should be allowed in. And the real summary of it is in Ephesians 3:10, where it basically says that this whole idea is God's idea to bring this completeness together of Jew and Gentile, and the wisdom of God in doing so will be so amazing that it'll basically shout out to the principalities and the powers. You know, it's such a major thing, and this is where we start going a little bit down, because it's never happened. One new man has never happened in the way that you read it in Ephesians. We have never been in a church where Jew and Gentile live in total openness and lack of hostility. In fact, quite the opposite. The church that we've grown up with has been very much a Gentile church, and it's been, you know, hostile, to say the least, to its, you know, its Jewish, you know, counterparts. So there's no one new man. You know, we start off, the first generation of the church were Jewish, as we know. Then there's a sort of a fuzzy bit in history where you don't hear very much. And then suddenly in the second century, the church has suddenly gone Gentile. Where are the Jews? You know, did one new man appear in that period between the two? We don't hear of that. And we certainly haven't seen it since. We're seeing first fruits of it. We're seeing this is the first fruit of it. It's not the full thing yet, but it's working its way there. But true one new man is when the church in general, so your Gentile, let's say your Church of England church down the road, suddenly decides that it's going to, number one, acknowledge the 2,000 years of history, you know, anti-Jewish history, and do something about it, be welcoming to Jewish people, and start moving Hebraically, and which is not saying that Gentiles are going to go around with kippahs and tallits on and doing Sabbath and kosher, as we do. We all know people that do that. That's not what it's about. And what I'm going to talk about tonight is saying to the church, the Gentile church, what you have missed by turning your back from the 4th century onwards, from the Jewish elements, the Hebraic elements that were natural to the faith that you have become a part of, and instead of taking on all these pagan elements, which they did at that time, and if you kept the Hebraic elements, here are some ideas that could make you really think, wow, I've missed out on blessings. 2,000 years of blessings, let alone curses that they put on their heads, but lack of blessings. So this is all based around 7 words, and I did this talk last week for the first time. And they were supposedly a Hebraic congregation, but only 2 people knew what the words were. So I'm expecting a lot better from you lot. Especially you, Rita, because you've studied Hebrew. Right. So the first word, Simcha. Look at that. Like, just straight away. Like, you can't answer again because you've already done it. But joy. I'll tell you what, I said Simcha and I had blank faces last week. Simcha. Joy. And I saw some of this. Some of you know that I went to Jerusalem back in August. And I decided that I wanted to experience a proper Shabbat, to see what they did in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. So on the Friday afternoon, some was not going down yet, but you could see groups of Jewish people were getting together, all nicely dressed up. So I decided to follow a group. Of course, I wasn't dressed up. I never am. So a little bit conspicuous, but I followed them to see where they would go. And naturally, I should have realised that, but of course, they all go to the Western Wall, because that's where the beginning of the Shabbat service in Jerusalem starts, right at the beginning. So I was there just for that first part, and it was absolutely amazing. And some of you on our WhatsApp group, I actually published a video or two of what I saw there, because it was joy. And it was the joy of the Sabbath, and it was the joy of Jewish people from all different backgrounds, different ages, different, ethnic backgrounds as well. You had young boys all dressed alike in white shirts and black trousers, very, very scruffy, dancing with abandonment, and it was totally uncool. It definitely wasn't done to impress the girls, which made me think, great, this is something that's countercultural. They had such joy. They were singing Shabbat songs. There were older Jews, all different ages, similarly dancing and singing different songs all at the same time. depends where you go, you hear different songs. And the kippahs were falling off, the tallits were getting all tangled up. And it was just amazing. You saw those by the wall who were swaying, and they were davening, and you just saw all this stuff. And it was just joy. And you think, if this is the joy of bringing in the Sabbath, what's it going to be like when the Lord of the Sabbath comes? And all Israel will be saved. Can you imagine the joy then? So I had this sort of glimpse of joy, and I'm not saying that you're only going to see joy when Jews get together, because that is getting a little bit parochial and a little bit sort of narrow. But it was definitely there, and they've even got sort of scriptural backgrounds to it. Got one somewhere. It's to do with just showed you I haven't prepared this one very well. When I find it, I'll tell you. The thing that really interested me was the contrast between if you were a tourist and you went to Jerusalem and you asked a tourist guide, I want to experience the Jewish experience and I want to experience the Christian experience. And you would be told to go to the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall for the Jewish experience. And where would you go for the Christian experience? Any ideas, those who've been to Jerusalem? Where would an independent person say, this is where you go to see the Christian stuff? Now, not Bethlehem, we're still in Jerusalem. No, we're not talking about enlightened people. We're talking about... Yeah, that's right. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is supposedly the place where Jesus was buried, his cross was and everything. So you go there and you see the contrast. It's just amazing. You go in there, tiny little dark entrance, you go in there and the smell of the incense and the sweat of many, many pilgrims all crushed together. There were a lot of them on the floor kissing this stone, which is apparently a stone where I think where Jesus was laid down. But they're not just kissing it, they're rubbing their clothes in it, they're doing all sorts of stuff. There's queues to go in to see where Jesus was, where he was buried. And I'm thinking, they're queuing up to see where Jesus isn't, because he's not there. They're queuing up. And there's all these icons on the wall, and it was dark and dingy. And they had a prayer chapel there, which was quite well lit, but only four people in it. And it just, for me, it showed the contrast. And I'm not saying that all churches are like that, of course they're not. But for anyone going and seeing the contrast between the two, and if they knew the history of the Jewish people, the amazement is, how can a people who have been so persecuted for so many years have such joy, particularly holding on to their religious traditions and having joy in you know, in the Sabbath and such things. So there's a quote here from Jonathan Sacks, you know, Lord Sacks, in a book, an article called The Pursuit of Joy. He said, "Happiness is an attitude to life as a whole, while joy lives in the moment. As J.D. Salinger once said, happiness is a solid, joy is a liquid. Happiness is something you pursue, but joy is not. It discovers you. It has to do with a connection to other people or to God. It comes from a different realm than happiness." So joy is just this dynamic thing, and it's real connection to God. And you can't plan it sometimes. It just comes. And it's a sense of connection, not just to God, but to other people as well. Because, again, this is another part of the Jewish experience, is community, is things that they do when they are together. And I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. Second word. Well, my father, that's his name. Chaim. Chaimi. Chaim. Life. L'chaim. So we'll do a L'chaim a bit later on. To life. Of course, if you've seen Fiddler in the Roof, you know, you see the wedding scene there and the life and the joy. And again, joy and life sort of come together. Again, Jews don't have a monopoly on this sort of life. But again, you have to look through history. And you don't just look through Jewish history. You look through what's happening today where Christians, for instance, are persecuted. And if you see videos coming out of the underground church in, say, Iran or North Korea even, or China, you see the sense of life there, because it is a matter of life or death for them. And so, you know, you just get the feeling that if and when persecution comes here to England, perhaps into the West, that a lot of people will fall away, because so many churches are just like social clubs. And it's okay while things are doing okay, but when persecution comes, then the people who stay behind are those that will be bound up in this sense of real life. Life starts taking a real meaning, you know, life in the Lord, because, you know, it will become a matter of life and death. The interesting thing is, now there's a word, my father used to use this word, used to say Jewish people used to have, is it like chayim? You should say chayim, but I think you meant chayim. Chayim is your horseradish. And this is this word chayim is like when Jews get together, there is this sense of life, and then it's a word that they use in Yiddish, and it's a little bit prejudiced, because it's implying that when Gentiles get together, nothing happens. When Jews get together, yeah, I've seen Jews get together, and there's nothing to do with life. But in general, you just got to look at the Fiddler on the Roof and look at, you know, and again realize, just through the years and years of persecution, mainly at the hands of the church, that the Jews were forced to look inward and celebrate each other in life, you know, in so many different ways. And there is, the rabbis actually say that, you know, comparing like wine and water. Now, wine is, you know, there's nothing wrong with wine in moderation. But when you look at the actual word for wine, do you know what the word for wine is? Oh, very good. Yayin. Right. So the word for wine is yayin, which has two yods in it, two yods. And to the rabbis, the yod is a letter that can be used for Jewish people. So because yayin has two yods, it's like two Jews getting together, having life with the wine, and mayim has only got one yod, so wine is better than water, because wine involves people together and, you know, Jews together enjoying their wine. It's just this sort of thing that the rabbis make up. I don't know, but again, it is it's not something that's typical just for Jews, and you know, the other thing that actually brings Chaim and the other one, Simcha, together is Monica and I went to last year. Went to the Klezmer Day in Hyde Park, the Klezmer Festival, you know, Klezmer music. And Klezmer is very interesting music. It is very much Jewish music, though other other sort of, particularly in Eastern Europe, they actually use this instrumentation. But the whole idea behind klezmer music is that the instruments they use are to simulate the sound of the human voice. So if you think about the clarinet and the violin, and you hear some really good klezmer music, you get all the emotions coming out. And we saw that. We saw that in this open-air festival. And basically, everyone was out dancing, and there's lines of people dancing, and there's a real sense of life and joy. And I'm thinking, great, have you ever had klezmer music in churches? Why not? And we see this at our conferences, because we have Hebraic music, Hebraic dancing at our conferences. And the life, the life that and the joy is just amazing. And just going back to joy, if you're Jewish, you don't answer this question, but if you go to the word that is used when Jewish people have like weddings or bar mitzvahs or engagement parties, what is the word that's used in generic terms for all these occasions? No, no. It's the word I've already used. Simcha. So what you're saying is, so in Judaism, the word simcha is used for, it's the same word that's used when you've been to a wedding or you're going to a wedding, a bar mitzvah. They're all meant to be bound up in joy. So again, this is stuff, can you imagine if churches become joyful places, places full of life, like here, all these happy, smiley faces, especially you at the front. But again, these are things when you know church history, particularly when we get into the Dark Ages, when all the Jewish stuff was pushed to one side, there was no life. There was no life in the church. There was no joy in the church. It was the total opposite. And if the church had stayed Hebraic, who knows? What church we would have had now? Jesus, I'm sure, would have come back a lot earlier. We're not ready for him yet, I don't think. Third word. This is an easy one. Kadosh. Holy. It's an interesting one. And Kadosh is because the sense of holiness, which is really the sense of separation, that's what holiness means, is God, is not just, personified by this grand old man in the sky with a long beard and a halo. This is a holy person. And, God is holy in the sense he is separate from us. We are separate from him. And the whole point of, the Torah in Old Testament terms is that the Jewish people had to be kept separate from the nations that are around them in order to be holy and undefiled by all the paganism that surrounded them. When you look at how, say, Gentile Bible translators look at the Old Testament, particularly the Ten Commandments, because, those of us who know, Steve knows this, they're not the Ten Commandments, they're the Ten Words, aren't they? They were never called the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Words or the Ten Sayings. What the Gentile Church has, it's gone through that section from Exodus 20? Exodus 20 onwards, from verse 1 onwards. But it doesn't start from verse 1. The Gentile Church, Gentile translators of the Bible, start at verse 2, tended to ignore verse 1. But in the Jewish way of looking at, when you look at what the Jews call the Ten Words, the Jews would look at verse 1. And verse 1 simply says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It is God showing his holiness, just sort of giving his calling card. That's not a commandment, it's a word, So it doesn't sort of fit in with the Gentile thing. And what this shows you, that from the Jewish perspective, from the Hebraic understanding, Exodus 21, where God just shows himself. And the Hebrew words behind that are powerful. They're really powerful words that show God's sort of real divine nature. And that is an essence of his holiness, and the church has lost that. And when we go through the Ten Commandments, and certainly the one, or was it the second or the third or the first, about graven images, worshipping images. when you just see what's happened in the church, you know, and you compare that to what, you know, Judaism, how icons and images and pictures and relics and all that have become very much a part of church life, and yet all these things contravene one of the Ten Commandments or Ten Words. Now, around about beginning of the 18th century, there were two buildings built about the same time in London. One was very much, again, the same thing as earlier, one was very much the main Jewish building, and the other one was the main Christian building. So we talked about 1701, 1702, that sort of time. What would the Christian building be? St. Paul's Cathedral. And those in the know, what would the Jewish building be?
Bevis Marks.
Okay. Who hasn't been to Bevis Marks? Yeah, if you haven't, you should go to Bevis. It's easy to get to. You know, just go to Liverpool Street or Aldgate. It's absolutely amazing. I'm not allowed there. I'm not going. That's a long story. You go there, and then you see the contrast. And I'll just read the difference. So if you go to St. Paul's Cathedral, okay, you'll see images everywhere. The gargoyles and the cherubim around the outside. You've got the depiction of the conversion of Paul and the other apostles and evangelists looking on. You've got the ornate and adorned high altar. You've got the memorials and the coffins of Nelson, Wellington, Wren. You've got the sculptures of St. Michael and St. George and the Virgin Mary and an effigy of Lord Kitchener. Then you've got the military banners and the flags, and you've got the religious arms and the stained glass windows. So remember, this was built at the same time as Bevis Marks, which you said is the oldest Jewish synagogue in Europe, I think, and it's still intact, and it's still virtually as it was 300 years ago. You go in there, and what do you see? Load of candles, gleaming metal, wooden benches, and the only ostentation is the ark contained in the Torah scrolls, you know, and then you've got the Ten Commandments there, and that's it. And they have respected the holiness of God by keeping it according to the commandments, and the church has just gone haywire. And again, just a pointer, you know, this is all not set in stone, but Kadosh, holiness, is something that the church, in a sense, has lost sight of. A fourth word. Well, this is an interesting word because no one knows what it means. Chesed. Loving kindness. Yeah. Okay. Chesed is a biblical word that appears about 240 times in the Old Testament, but no one really knows what it means. In fact, there are over 160 different possible meanings of this word across all Bible translations. It's unbelievable thing. Just three Hebrew letters. Ch, s, d. See the ch, the ch. What was the ch? Chet. Chet. Samach, Dalet. Yeah. It's so intrinsic to who God is. This is the thing. Some might translate the word as mercy, as love, loving kindness, charity. I've seen YouTube videos with professors discussing this word and not knowing what it means. And they're not even saying it right because the word chet doesn't actually appear in our dictionary. So they say hesed. So that's he's saying the wrong word anyway. So whenever you see hesed, it isn't the right word. It's chesed. And this is it. It's a word, and the closest you can get to it is it's an essence of God that goes above and beyond what's expected. It's part of God, and you know, when you get the one-dimensional views of God that you get from the liberal church, God is love, and that's it, full stop. You know, God is chesed. Goes so deep, and it is deep because we can't fully. If we could understand it, then the theologians would have told us what chesed actually means. But because there's so many different ways of looking at it, it's like saying that there's something about God that is just God. We're not meant to know everything about God. Let's just leave him to what he does. And chesed is the best way that he expresses himself. And here's some examples. It's through his chesed that he promised Abraham an unconditional covenant.
you know, and he said, whatever you'll do, I'm still promise you this unconditional covenant right to the end. That's God's chesed. The fact that he didn't wipe out the Jews or the Hebrews throughout the Old Testament for all the stuff that they did. That's his chesed. The fact that a remnant has always survived right through the histories, and that's through not just biblical times, but historical times. But most of all, Jesus dying on the cross, the biggest chesed of all. There's nothing there that we would do or that we could ever conceive of. It all part of God's nature, his chesed. And in the Jewish tradition, in Judaism, they use the word chesed. The way they translate it is more like mercy. So you get a lot of charities that are called chesed. And it's not just giving tithes or the normal. It's like giving a little bit more, you know, unexpected. I suppose we would call it like a free will offering. So there is a sense that chesed is an aspect of God that is very, very special and very, you know, part of his basic character. But then when we become believers, you know, we feed from that chesed. And you only got to read through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. You know, chesed's about turning the other cheek, about going the extra mile. You know, all these things that we find, you know, we all know what they mean, but do we actually do them? You know, and it depends on how much chesed we allow, you know, God, you know, to flow in through the Holy Spirit, to flow into us and to become part of our nature. So chesed, you know, and we haven't seen very much chesed in church history. You know, if the church really started showing chesed to the world out there, then this world would have been transformed. You know, it's okay going to that Billy Graham, you know, sort of going, ticking a few boxes at a Billy Graham rally, saying, oh, I'm now a Christian, you know, and then thinking, well, I'm okay, I've got my pass to heaven, I don't need to do anything else. No, you know, it's chesed is what we are asked to do. We have to show that we are extraordinary people, that we are sons and daughters of the King of the universe, and we have to show that, and it's through chesed that undefinable aspect of God that we have to sort of, you know, give to the world ourselves. So, you know, I've spoken too long on that one. Right. Mishpocha. Family. Mishpocha is such a big word in the Jewish religion, you know. And again, it's mainly through Gentiles. It's from battering them from outside that Jews turn within to themselves. And family has always been part of God's plan, but you don't see much of it in Christian history, but in Jewish history you do, because everything of worth in Jewish history, going, you know, through the ages, despite all the persecution, was always family-based. It was said that when the temple was destroyed, that the very essence of the temple just, you know, left, or the Shekinah glory, when it left the temple, came and sort of resided in the home of every Jewish family, particularly in the dining room table, you know, because the table in the dining room, for, you know, traditionally over the years, is where families pray together, they eat together, they argue together, where the children are taught at the table from their fathers, and think of, you know, the major Jewish festivals, Passover, done around the table, Sukkot. You know, in theory, maybe not in this weather, but you have the booths outside your house. But so, you know, in the Christian sense, when you do an Easter or Christmas, you're going out and doing it into church. But in Judaism, in a sense, everything is in the family. And going back to my trip to Jerusalem, I went back on the Saturday, you know, the day of the Shabbat. And I went back to the Western Wall to see what all the Jews were doing by the wall. And there was no one there, because they were with their families. That's what the Shabbat was all about, family. Mishpocha, really important concept. And I think the Jewish home is always meant to be a holy place. And I think, you know, you start to see a lot more Gentile believers taking this on a lot, particularly concerning the Sabbath. And, you know, as we travel around, I see more Gentiles do it, keeping the Sabbath, than Jews, you know, and they keep it more religiously than the Jews, you know. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I think, you know, God will lead us all individually, but there is this aspect of it of the family and the holiness, the separation from the world and being close to God and studying his word, etc. And, you know, Monica and I, we're on this path at the moment and we're waiting, you know, God is still instructing us on this matter. So I won't say any more than that. But this is it. You know, something that, again, that the church has lost, the sense of family. And I'm not saying this is every church. This is not a condemnation, a blanket condemnation, but just showing how the wider church can benefit from looking at the Jewish experience. Limud. Ah, do you know that one? Was that, do I hear that? Oh. You've already answered. You've had your moment of glory. yeah, I've heard it all over. A few of you got it. Yeah, study, the highest form of worship according to the rabbis. Study has been so important. And again, going back to the family situation, you know, kids, particularly at the time of Jesus, and probably through history, learning from the Word. You know, learning the Torah. By the age of six, they would have a good appreciation of it before they went off to their schools. It's just so different. Someone called Gerald Crabtree of a university in California said if an ancient Greek was transported from the ancient times to now, he'd be one of the cleverest people around. And that's probably true because, let's face it, Western civilization has gone downhill ever since the Greeks were around. In terms of cleverness. But in terms of, you know, if you think of an ancient Hebrew coming back now and what they could teach us about the Word of God, and because they haven't got all our distractions and all the other bits and pieces that you know, have the periphery of our understanding, you know, they've got just the Torah. And you know, and that's the sense of what has been lost. And there was a quote in the Mishnah. A rabbi asked, "Since I have learned the whole of Torah, may I now study Greek philosophy?" And someone on, and another rabbi asked him and said, "Well, this book of Torah shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Joshua 1:8, and says, "Now go and search out at which hour it is neither day nor night, and devote that to the study of Greek philosophy." Good answer. So I think it's always been study has always been a joy in the Jewish community, and I think it probably still is. And again, when you go to so many churches, particularly knowledge of the Bible is pretty poor, and you know, maybe those churches are a little bit more on the charismatic side, who, you know, are very well versed on matters of the Holy Spirit, maybe not so well versed on the matters of the Torah and the law and well, the whole Bible really. And of course Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his God good, pleasing and perfect will. We know this, but do we practice it? That's all. And you know, with the Jewish understanding of study being so important, then that would have made a difference. So the last one, you'll get this, berachot. Oh, did I say it wrong? Berachot. Yeah. So why didn't they get it? Why is it? Well, this side was right and that side was quiet. And you've been quiet. Berachot, blessing. Yeah, there you go. Oh, Rita. Oh, dear, oh, dear. Baruch, yeah, there you go. Blessing, you get the Siddur, you know, the Jewish prayer book, and it's just full of these short blessings. And we say the blessings, and in a minute we'll say the blessings over the wine and the bread. And it's just these little snippets of conversation to God. And it's just amazing that the breadth of blessings, how many they actually have. And here's one that a lot of you here, I'd suggest, would be very thankful, and perhaps you should learn this one. Blessed be the Lord God, King of the universe, who has created humans with wisdom, with openings and hollow parts, revealed before your holy throne, that if any part of the body was to malfunction, it would be impossible for us to exist and stand before you even for a short time. This is the Jewish prayer for successfully going to the toilet. because all in life is a gift of God. I mean, you know, the whole thing about being Hebraic is it's going to be earthy and practical. And, you know, when you get to a certain age, certain successes are a great relief. I don't know why you're laughing. You've got that to come. okay, there's some more. I give thanks before you, living and eternal King, who has returned within me my soul with compassion. Great is your faithfulness. Yeah, it's waking up and realizing you're still alive. just thanking God that you're still around for another day. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who has this in the universe. That's when you just see something beautiful. You know, and it, not necessarily a person, could be a tree, an object. And it's just thanking God for putting that into the universe. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who makes the creatures different. And that's like when you see something a little bit weird or an ugly person. You know, everything has worth in God's world, and you should thank God for everything. So blessings, absolutely everything. And there's certainly a prayer that I should have prayed at least a few more times last year. And it was prayed one day, and it had a success. And that is when our website went down and got attacked by these hackers from all over the world. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept my computer virus-free for another day. There you go. And you should all be praying that, because you know, you don't know what it's like. If you knew what it was like to and it's just amazing, because our website went down for 2 months. And funnily enough, I'm a hacker from Poland. And we had a team of two people working day and night, and there were hundreds of hours trying to sort it out until they decided, we put it on our WhatsApp group, that someone decided to pray for us. Ginny White prayed and fasted for us, and that day an idea came into one of their heads. He followed through that idea and fixed the whole thing. Why didn't he pray earlier? Just shows you, you know, God is in everything. So just, you know, just finishing off the idea of blessings, because we did this at our last conference. We had teaching on blessings, and we finished it by remembering a blessing in the Psalms, 129, verse 8. The blessing of the Lord be on you. I bless you in the name of the Lord. Straightforward blessing. And I've just said it to all of you. So if you say it all to each other, and we should be blessing each other. And, you know, they're just words, and blessings are better than curses. Again, something simple that comes out of the Jewish tradition that the church would greatly benefit if it just took it seriously. So there you go, 7 words, and I hope that at least 2 or 3 of them may have meant something to you. So thank you for listening. Amen.